This week I was dead set on doing a certain thing. I was dead set on a certain sermon, and I was going to do it, and I didn't care who was going to tell me not to do it. I was going to do it. I was going to tell you, hey, we need to take all our pain, all our suffering, all our hurts, all our hang-ups, and we just need to give it to God. And then I was thinking about it as I was listening to different things and hearing different things, and the Spirit was moving me, and I thought, man, that's just too simplified. I need to actually break this down as to why we should do that. Because I could tell you the what all day long, but I'm taught in leadership that we have to give you the why behind the what. Because if I just give you the what, you'll do it. Because I'm up here and you're down there and you're like, well, pastor said to do it, so I'm going to do it. But you won't know why. And you'll learn nothing. People will often follow leaders if they tell them what to do, but they don't really know why, and they're just doing it because they were told to do it. And that's the only why. And for them, it becomes a meaningless task. And I don't like meaningless tasks. So in doing my studies this week, I realized that I need to give you the why before I tell you what I want you to do. It can't just be something that you do because I said so or because everyone else is doing it around you. It cannot be for you something that's just meaningless and then you go about your ways and you go to Coco's or Chili's after this and you forget all about what happened. I really think in church you have to get heart deep into stuff. So we're talking about love incarnate. That was talking about love. What is love? And someone mentioned to me, love is the opposite of evil and stuff like that. And I would tell you, yeah, we need to bring all our praying to Christ. And then some would be like, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm good. And then others would come to me and they'd be like, well, I believe in good. I believe in a good, loving, and powerful God. Why is there so much evil? We got terrorism, wars going on. Global issues over and over. And yet I find myself even more overwhelmed by the evils that are close to home. School shootings, hate crimes, riots. Arsonists that destroy property. And all the way down to some other things that are kind of uncontrollable, like cancers that destroy lives. You see, we'd like to have a neat, clean answer to all those questions that were raised when we're like, hey, love is the opposite of evil, but why is there evil? Why does God give life to people who choose to take another life? Why are diseases allowed to run rampant, taking people from this world before their time? If God is so good, why doesn't he put a stop to all these things? Theologians, philosophers, we call this the problem of evil. It simply goes like this. It's very simple. If God is all good and all powerful, how can evil exist in the world? Is God unable to eliminate it, or does he choose not to? And if he chooses not to, is he really all that good? You see the problem? My own personal resolution to the problem of evil is that we have choice. We place a strong emphasis on the free will of humanity. So since the very beginning, God has given choice. You can eat of all of these, any fruit you want, just not that one. You have a choice. We realize, though, that since we place such an emphasis on the free will of humanity, that the possibility of free will necessitates the ability to choose not just good, but to choose poorly, to choose bad, to choose evil. Yeah. So God loved us so much that he wanted to create the possibility for us to be in relationship with him so that we can simply choose him and that we didn't have to be puppets that were moved around and, I turned you on, so now you're following me. No, we can choose to, and we can choose to be in relationship, and we can choose not to be in relationship. He chose this. But we must also be aware of the possibility of being out of relationship. So if there's the possibility of being in relationship with God, there's also the possibility of being outside of that relationship. In order to fully appreciate our ability to do good and be in that relationship with God, we also must understand our ability to do evil. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't say a few of you have. Just one or two. All. In order to fully appreciate our ability to be in a relationship with God, we must also understand that we could, in fact, choose otherwise. We could just be like, I don't really want to. This free will of humanity doesn't somehow diminish God's power. It actually proves it more. You and I could never create something that had free will. Our best computer programs, while able to operate randomly, cannot do anything outside of what their programmer has programmed them to do. You build a robot, but it can only do the things that I programmed it to do. God created us, and he gave his creation a degree of self-sovereignty. Even to the point that we can choose disobedience. You can eat from any of these, just don't eat from that tree. So we can choose. That doesn't do anything for the fact that there's cancers and bad things. Even with all that knowledge, I continue to come back to my own inability to answer the sorts of questions I'm asked. Why do people seem to suffer? Why are innocent children gunned down in their classrooms? Why do those who do evil seem to get ahead? The nice guy somehow always finishes last. Why are there so many diseases like cancer? There's no respecter of persons there. They can be the nicest person in the world, the best person in the world, and still cancer would take them. Young people, old people, it doesn't care about age. My resolution to the problem of evil handles things like terrorists and school shootings. But I struggle with responding to diseases and acts of nature like earthquakes and fires and floods. However, it's not so far to understand that the world we live in is a fallen world. Ever since Adam and Eve, all of us have fallen short, and there's evil out there, and there's hurts, and there's hang-ups, and there's pain, and there's loss. Each one of us, if you haven't experienced loss, you're going to experience loss. You've either experienced it, going to experience it, or experiencing it now. It's just a result of this fallen world. And so there's hurts, there's pains, and I'm going to ask you to bring those to God and sort of lay those down, whatever it is that. But in order to tell you why you should do that, why you should bring your hurts, why you should bring the pain that you're feeling when you watch the TV and news channels, or when you look at your neighbors, or that when you look at your own personal life, why you should bring those hurts to God, I need to take you back to Scripture. To show you God's love. God's love that was poured out, not on me, not on you, but on himself on the cross. And so I bring you to Mark 15, 22 through 37. This is God's incarnate love for us. It says this. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him, and the written notice of charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So here's a man who's done nothing wrong. They just serve the King of the Jews. And he's up on a cross, and he's being crucified, and they're casting. Lots to see who would get his clothing. And you know, that seems insignificant, but if we look back to the Old Testament in the Psalms, there's actually a psalm where they write about just that specific thing. So it seems that God was at work even from the beginning, even from to restore mankind, to bring mankind back to himself. So it's not like, oh, this is just the culmination of it. God had loved all along and was working all along. They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him heaped insults at him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So here he is, completely alone, taking on the full hurt, all the pain, all the suffering, the mocking, the ridicule, all of it. "And when some of them standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran up, filled the sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to help him.' And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." That's love incarnate. Love in the flesh. Poured out. One of my favorite actors is Freddie Highmore. The Good Doctor is one of my favorite shows. It's a great show. Freddie Highmore's in it. He plays in some other things, Bates Motel and stuff. I don't know if it's good for church, but you know, it's there. But when he was younger, he played August Rush in the movie August Rush. Plays a young boy who is separated from his parents and desperately wants to be reunited. He just wants to be with his parents. And then there's Robin Williams, another great actor. He plays Wizard. And Wizard is always exploiting the homeless children of the streets to make himself money. And he asks young August the question that often serves as his hook, and he says this, "In all the world, what do you want most?" And August's response is just, "Found. I want to be found." Now, I did not pick the worship music this morning. Pastor Paul picked that before he left. And it just so happened to correlate with what we're talking about today. This love that found me. No greater love. to be found. That is the quest of humankind. That is what Jesus' love on the cross provides for us. That's what he did. He's the embodiment of love. That's what it means. He is love incarnate, love in the flesh. Every action, every thought, exhibitions of God's love. We call this agape. John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's a term most Christians have heard, agape. We know it as divine love, sacrificial love, God's love. It's all-encompassing love, this overwhelming love. There's whole songs about it, the unrelenting, never-ending. I don't like the word reckless, but some people use that word to describe this love. I don't think it's reckless. I think it's very well orchestrated. There are other aspects to God's agape love, though, that when understood expand just how much God loves us. What is the depth of this love? And it becomes overwhelming, incomprehensible. I often say, because I heard it from another theologian, that if I can fit this infinite God in my finite brain, he probably isn't worth worshiping. The apostle said this about it in Ephesians, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how deep and how high is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So I want to share with you some core characteristics of this divine love. We'll start here. God's love, agape love, is unreserved. It doesn't hold anything back. In that story I read to you out of Mark, did he hold anything back, or was he just, this is it? I'm on the cross. Not because this cross can actually hold me up here. I'm God in the flesh. You know, I could get down at any time, and you're mocking me, and I could do that. But I'm not going to, because I have a bigger purpose. There's a totality to it. It's all encompassing. It gives all. It's self-emptying. Pours itself out despite what it does. I was thinking about that. I was seeing the very Bible that tells me to love others as I love myself. Here, Christ is giving of himself to love others. He's laying his life down so that the entire world could be saved. Philippians 2:5 through 8 says this: in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. It spares no expense and keeps nothing in reserve. It's unreserved. We see love emptying itself out in his crucifixion for the welfare of humankind, without consideration for its own well-being.
It's at the cost of its own well-being, in fact. This divine love, this agape love, is unreserved. God's love, this agape love, this divine love, is also voluntary. It's a choice God has made. We talked about it in youth group on Wednesday. There was a time when God made a choice to wipe out all humanity. Except for Noah. It was a choice. It was voluntary. This agape love that's displayed on the cross, it cannot be earned. You cannot buy it. There's nothing you could have done for it. You couldn't have pleaded for it, bargained for it, wished for it, manipulated your way into it. You couldn't have done any of those things. This agape love that's poured out on the cross, it's already in place. God has already given it to you. It is free. And it was a voluntary choice by God to make on your behalf. So, listen, this is very important that you know this right here, right now. This love is already given to you. It's already been made for you. You are loved. Love can only be seen by the choices and actions it makes. There was the willing gift of his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus alone. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. There's a guy, Sir John Templeton. Don't know where I read him, but I got this quote. It says, God's love is given to us not because we deserve it. In fact, the times we need love the most is when we are most unlovable. Worthiness is not a prerequisite to receive the benefit of grace. It is already given to you. While you were still sinners, while you were still doing evil. Imagine that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. It doesn't say that a few of you, that only the good ones, only the ones that do good charity, while you are still sinners, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is unreserved. It's voluntary. He freely gave it, and it seeks to make you whole. Seeks to make you whole. God has great things in store for you. There's a lot of things in our life that possibly need to be changed even now. And God is patiently waiting and saying, okay, I'll wait. Because as my love was a choice, your love for me, that free will that I've given you, now you can freely choose to accept the sacrifice. Because God's love is patient and is kind, is all those things. And I've discovered that I'm most patient with people that I know the best. I know their baggage. I know their triggers. I know what makes them angry. I know their needs. I know their struggles. I know their desires, their hopes, their achievements. And that brings understanding. So I'm more patient with people that I know. And God is patient with you because he knows you inside and out. He knows your struggles. He knows your pains. He knows your hurts. So Ryan, why are you going to ask me to go and bring those to him anyway in prayer if he already knows them? Huh. Because when we do, we're really welcoming him
into our situation. We use the analogy of the house, right? We have all the doors closed and he wants to come in. He wants to sit with us. He wants to clean our house. And we're like, no, I don't like other people cleaning my house. I got a little baggage here. I got some hurts here. And it's not that he doesn't already know. But he wants to take care of that. Analogy of the garden. He wants to tend the garden. He wants to grab out all the weeds. God's looking for ways to bless you and make you whole into the person that he intends for you to be. He's looking to set you free from all that harms you and strips you of your joy, of that image of God that you already have, but it's been marred. He is slowly but surely taking you to the finish line, and he is doing it with joy and eagerness, and he's waiting on you sometimes like, hey buddy, you ready to go? Because the quest of humankind is to be found. But once we are found, now God wants to work like that. And by the way, it's not like he doesn't know where you're at. I know what we say when we say, oh, God found me. He was already tapping on your shoulder. You found him, actually. You turned about and like, oh, that's who's been tapping on my shoulder. That's who's been working in my heart. God demonstrated his love for us on the cross. He has that redemptive love, and he wants to make you whole. So he has this love that's unreserved, it's voluntary, and it seeks to make you whole. And so we began by talking about suffering and evil. What does that have to do with this love of God, this all-encompassing, what seeks to make you whole? But when we looked at this problem of evil, we found there's no easy answer. We can choose right, we can choose wrong. God can't make us choose because that's not true love. I can't make my wife love me. I don't know why she loves me. I'm a pain in the butt. But she does. So this idea of free will, it's both a blessing and a curse. It's a curse because some will choose so poorly, it will end in tragedy, it will end in loss. Right out of the garden, Cain and Abel. God comes to him, you're about to choose something that's very bad, but you don't have to. Sin is knocking at your doorstep. Chose poorly, killed his brother. And in this fallen world that we encounter loss, we encounter suffering, it's all around us, it's inevitable, and what do we do with it? It may not even come because of someone's choice, it may become something unforeseen. And it doesn't necessarily mean that someone died, we can lose a lot of things, right? You can lose your job, you can lose wealth, stability, you can lose a friend. Not that they died, but they just simply went a different way, and they were like, yeah, I ain't got time for you in my life, and you might make other friends, but you still feel that loss. Now, Pastor Paul's not going anywhere, but churches lose pastors as well. We think they're going to be here forever. They're just going to stand on the stage, and they're going to be here forever, and their stability, and the, but listen, I wasn't here, but I know. Few years back, suddenly, someone we thought was going to be here forever was in a car accident. Susan. Thank God she's still here. But just like that, I think we need to be humbled that you and I may not see our pillows tonight. Loss comes in many different forms, and our heart is grieved by all of them. But if we want to see Jesus clearly, we must go to those who suffer.
It's there that we often see him most clearly. In their wounds and the wounds of those who are suffering, we see his wounds. And their scars and bruises, we're reminded of his scars and bruises. And often we don't see him amongst the rich and the powerful and the people that don't need anything because their lives are all put together. We don't really see. We see him amongst the poor, the weak, the outcast. We find glory through his suffering. We find power through his weakness. We find wealth through extravagant generosity. Somehow that happens. We find healing in his brokenness. We find life in his death. This is quite the opposite over and over again. And then the Bible tells us he's coming back again. Like that wasn't it. That was, the cross wasn't it. That wasn't... He walked among us and he talked after he was resurrected. Had whole conversations with people and taught them things. And then he ascended into heaven, and as the Apostle Creed says, he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty in intercession for us, still working for us, that love still readily available to us now. You are loved. In your pain and your suffering and all the things that you're going through and all your hurts and hang-ups, all that stuff, you are loved. He wants to walk with you through it. And the Bible tells me that he's coming back. And there will be a new heaven, new earth, and all that stuff, and there will be no pain, no suffering, no heartache. But here we are on earth. In this in-between space, and there is pain, there is suffering, there is real things that are happening outside of those doors that hurt us. And some of us don't want to admit it. Well, God loves me, and I love things, and life is just hunky-dory. Did you know as a Christian, life is not hunky-dory? It's hard. Life still happens. Disease still happens. War still happens. Loss is inevitable. And so what do we do with that? If God loves us this much, why is it that we can't bring our hurts to him and invite him into our situations? Why is it if he loves us to that extent, we can't just be like, I trust you with this? And then give it to him. Why can't we go to the very place that God poured out his life for us, his love for you, and just lay it down? And this is what I'm going through. He knows already. He's just waiting for you to let him in. So he can start dusting and cleaning things up. So I'm going to challenge you. In these final moments, as we're about to take communion, I'm going to challenge you just to sit there, right? And think about the things that are hanging you up. Those things that are hurting you when you watch the news or go down the street or read in a paper or just see your neighbors or your own family or even you. In your family, those things that are hanging you up, that are hurting you, that you need healing with. Because we're taught in Scripture that Jesus came not only to bear our sins, but also to bear our pain and to make us whole. Matthew 8:16-17. When evening came, people brought Jesus many who had demons in them. Jesus drove out the evil spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. He did this to make come true what the prophet Isaiah had said. He himself took our sickness and carried away our diseases. When Matthew was quoting from the book of Isaiah, which says, "We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain, but he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that should have been born of us. All the while, we thought that his pain was punishment sent by God." And in Luke, we learn that Jesus went to the synagogue and read aloud from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery to sight of the blind, to set free the oppressed and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people." Jesus felt the full burden of human pain and sinfulness when he was on that cross. He knows your pain. He knows what you're going through. He knows what's on your heart, what weighs heavy on you. You just need to lay it down. You just need to invite him in.